As you notice, I did not give a call to instruction. The reason being is I would like to include my call to instruction on the actual lesson here this morning. And my call to instruction is not going to come from the Bible this morning. It's going to come from a quotation from C.H. Spurgeon. This is a 3-volume set, his commentary on the entire book of Psalms. This one book only has the first 57 Psalms into it. If you don't have The Treasury of David by Spurgeon, I'm pretty sure you might access it online. It should be available online free. If not, if you're like me, the smell of a book, you can buy this very, very inexpensively. The Book of Psalms, this so-called Treasury of David by C.H. Spurgeon, is a blessing. Not only does he provide you his own commentary, he provides other little ditties and other little gems from other authors that were either contemporary with him or going back to some of the church fathers on the Psalms. Allow me to read something to you here this morning on where we're going to go in Psalms 2. Listen carefully to kind of whet your appetite. The kings of the earth set themselves. That's what we're going to be studying here in a few moments. Please listen. In determined malice, they, the kings and the rulers of the earth, arrayed themselves in opposition against God. It was not a temporary rage, but a deep-seated hate. For they set themselves resolutely to withstand the Prince of Peace. Notice his words, carefully chosen words, to let the impact of Psalms 2 punch us right between the eyes. And the rulers take counsel together. He says on that, they go about their warfare craftily, not with foolish haste, but deliberately. They use all the skill which art can give. Like Pharaoh, they cry, quote, let us deal wisely with him, unquote. Oh, that men were half as careful in God's service to serve him wisely as his enemies are to attack his kingdom craftily. I'm going to read that again. Oh, that men were half as careful in God's service to serve God wisely as his enemies are to attack his kingdom craftily. Sinners have their wits about them, and yet saints are dull. And yet that man was able to pack his church with 10 to 20,000 people 4 or 5 times on a Sunday morning, and to look out at a congregation of thousands of people and say, some of you out there in the audience are dull. And yet they came. Even Queen Victoria came to one of his services, because she wanted to see the man who was more popular than her in the British Empire. With that in mind, turn with me now to Psalms chapter 2. Even Queen Victoria was so curious, she needed to see who this Spurgeon was. Would to God our president felt that way about God. As we read the second psalm, can I share with you something that I heard Friday coming home when I hit the intersection here? I got emotionally choked up in my vehicle, and I let loose a prayer to God for his vengeance on the Islamic ISIL terrorists. Your news media didn't cover this, but apparently here recently, maybe here just this week, there was a member of the Zetis. They're a group in that part of the world that's being mercilessly hunted down by the Muslims. This man spoke at the request of the Republican Senate in a Senate subcommittee, and so you had to listen careful to the soundbite because of his accent. But he was testifying before a Senate subcommittee about the treatment going on in his beloved land. You know what he shared? He shared that some of the children of his village had been kidnapped by the Muslims. And in an attempt to get their children back, they sent negotiators to the Muslims to get their girls and boys back. Well, the Muslims said, fine, let's have a meal. You know how Middle Eastern people like to be hospitable, right? So they had a meal, very tasty, fine meal. And when the meal was done, the negotiators said, can we see our children? You know what they were told? You just got done eating them. You just got done eating your children. They fed them. And in my vehicle, I lost it. I said, God Almighty, how long? How long will you allow this? Crush them. Do something. And then you come to Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against God the Father, and against his anointed, his only begotten Son. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And my prayer was in my vehicle, Lord, send them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I, God the Father is the one speaking, yet have I set my King, my beloved Son, my only beloved Son, upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord had said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And that begotten thee refers to the bodily resurrection of Christ, as we saw earlier. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Notice, God is calling upon the rulers of the world to be wise. And those who judicate the law, he calls them to be instructed. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Beloved, that is a New Testament dictate as much as it was under the old economy. Are we not to serve the Lord with gladness? Are we not to render our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Is the concept of fearing God out the window because you and I live under grace? We are no longer to tremble before the Holy One of heaven and earth. We are no longer to come into his presence with fear and awe and reverence because we're under grace. Because we're under grace, we are exempt from the fear of God and the duty to serve. I think not. Kiss the Son. And everybody in this room knows what a kiss meant in the Oriental world. It was one of the most profound physical expressions of love and endearment. Judas, however, used it to betray the Son of God. Here we're told to kiss the Son. For me, your pastor equates kissing Jesus in the same concept of receiving and trusting and believing and placing my life's confidence in his well-keeping. To me, that means to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed or happy are all they that put their trust in him. That little last clause, is that no longer in vogue because we're under grace? Some people would teach you today, well, that's under the law. That was Israel stuff. And so that's no longer binding on you because you're under grace. When I come to the New Testament, I see a whole lot of exhortations, not only in the Gospels, but in the epistles, that you and I are to put our faith and trust in Him. And if you have faith and trust in Him, then that makes you a kingdom citizen and therefore blessed. The Beatitudes. Well, beloved, if you notice, for those of you, look at Psalms 2. It's only, 12 verses. And I've shared this before. You can break this psalm into four beautiful components or parts. Verses 1 to 3, the folly of the ungodly leaders is explained. Verses 4 to 5, the Lord's response to these ungodly leaders. Verses 6 to 9, the Lord addresses His only begotten Son as my King, whom I will sit upon my hill of Zion. And verses 10 to 12, faith of those who trust, placing faith and trust in Christ. Well, here this morning, beloved, I want to focus our attention now to verse 2 a bit more. And it says this about the kings and the rulers of the earth. The kings of the earth, number one, set themselves. We're going to study that briefly. And the rulers take counsel together. Two things we're going to study. Two things we're going to consider in this hour. Setting themselves and taking counsel. Okay? Well, the first thing I'd like to share with you here this morning is this concept to set. It says that the kings of the earth set themselves. For those of you taking notes, the word in the Hebrew that's translated here to set themselves or to set oneself comes from a word that literally means to place oneself or to station oneself or to position oneself. Oneself, or to present oneself. So I begin to meditate on that concept. And to me, the closest thing that I can apply myself to understand the concept, would be my military days. When an army goes off to battle, what do you find in the Old Testament? For instance, when David was still a young teen watching his daddy's sheep, his father gave him a picnic basket and told him to go off to the battle site and bring these provisions to his brothers. Remember that? And when he got there, what did he find? Well, on one little mountain ridge were the Philistines. They had set themselves in order. And then on the other mountain range, in between the valley where Goliath would come down and spew out his blasphemy, the armies of Saul were positioned. So you have two armies that what? Had set themselves against each other for battle. Now, those of you here who like to play checkers and chess, remember the old board game, Risk? You have different type of board games, especially board games that deal with strategy. And you basically set the pieces. Even Monopoly has the concept of what? Setting your board up so that when your friends come down that boardwalk or when they begin to land on your property and you have all those hotels and all those houses or you own all the railroads and they land on you, they got to cough up a little bit of their cash, right? They get penalized for landing there because you own it because you set the board up to your what? Advantage. And so here we're being told that the kings of the earth, these earthly monarchs. Now for me, there is a direct application that applies to Jesus Christ in Psalms 2. I have no problem with that. And I believe this finds its full fulfillment when Jesus comes to earth in his first advent. And you see King Herod setting himself up against the newborn child. And then eventually this young child that was a would-be contender to his throne. I understand that. But for me, there's also a second application that can be found. We have presidents and dictators and prime ministers and rulers and queens and dukes and duchesses even today. We have men and women in high office today as a second application to Psalms 2, who have set themselves up like pieces on a chessboard or on a checkerboard or on a battlefield against the God of glory. All you got to do is read the paper and listen to the news. Our own president is waging war against God Almighty. Members of our Congress wage war against the God of battle. Our judiciary system wages holy war, their holy war, against the true and holy creator of heaven and earth. Yes, even to this day, the elements and the attitude and the spirit of this psalm still lingers in the world long after Jesus has gone to be with his Father. And every unbeliever wages holy battle against the God of heaven. And some of these individuals, beloved, go out of their way to set themselves like a piece on a board game in a very strategic location to use the law or twist the law against the church and the saints of the living God right now in this country. Things have changed dramatically just within your brief lifetime and my brief lifetime. Things back in the 60s and 70s that are going on today would have been something that maybe a loon preacher would have been preaching about, that would have been coming down the road if the church didn't get off her blessed assurance and outside the four walls of her comfort zone and get out there and evangelize and be a positive force on the culture. But no, we remained in our four walls and we sat on our blessed assurance waiting for a trumpet. When we should have been out there preaching and evangelizing and putting Christians in key places to set themselves as another chess piece against the armies of evil. That's what I believe. I don't believe in letting the world just go to hell in a handbasket because you want to see something fulfilled. Every generation has a responsibility to proclaim the gospel and to get that gospel out, to make disciples, get them baptized, and then tell them and teach them what Jesus expects. You don't think that's going to change culture? You don't think putting a few more godly men and women in high office, that's not going to have an impact? Putting a godly teacher or teachers in the classroom, that's not going to have no effect? Having a godly neighborhood is not going to have any effect? You don't believe that? Then why come to church? We're wasting everyone's time. We're wasting God's time. This is God's schoolhouse. This is God's college for the saints to be nurtured and fed and edified so that we turn ourselves around, go out into a lost world, and do something with the light and salt that God has given to us. That's bound to have an impact. So these rulers set themselves like a game with pieces on the board, like a chessboard, like a checkerboard, or like a battlefield. And I'm convinced today that many Christians have been lulled to sleep and they no longer view the Christian life as a spiritual battle. For them, the Christian life is nothing more but hopping and skipping to glory. And don't you dare tell me of any moral obligations to my God. I got Jesus in my bosom. My sins are under the blood. Just simply leave me alone and I'll jump and skip to the celestial city. And don't you dare tell me that I have moral, spiritual, and biblical obligations to God, church, and my fellow man. Don't you dare put that yoke on my shoulder, preacher. Don't you dare make me feel guilty when I'm lazy and apathetic. Don't you dare tell me what God expects. Just make me happy. Make me glad. Make me feel good. And don't you dare tell me I have work to do. This psalm says, serve the Lord. Does your translation say that? Serve the Lord with fear, and yet you rejoice with trembling. So there's a holy work for you and I to do. There's a holy work for us to do. If you no longer believe that you're in a spiritual battle, then you might as well take a penknife to your Bible and cut out Ephesians chapter 6. Because Paul likens you and I as a soldier. And in that chapter 6, there is a wardrobe of spiritual equipment that you are to put on every day. Before you go to work, before you go to play, and before you go shopping. A spiritual armor. In my mind, in your pastor's mind, I think of armies and tanks, artillery, barbed wire, mines like World War I and that trench warfare. During World War I, when the first German advance came through and was halted by the French and the British, then the men began to take their spades and they began to dig trenches. And that trench ran for 500 miles from the coastline between Belgium and France all the way down to Switzerland. A 500-mile zigzag trench warfare. And the British and the French and the Allies set themselves on one side, and the Germans and her allies set themselves on the other side. And you know the rest of the story. Bloody carnage. Beloved, I'm here to tell you that in this spiritual battle that we're in, there's going to be some casualties on both sides. My desire is that you will never be a casualty. Because as your spiritual under-shepherd, it is my responsibility to prepare you for that battle. We find our rights and our freedoms under our Constitution slowly being taken away. Have you noticed the enemy? Oh, beloved, the enemy is working nonstop. The enemy doesn't sleep. The enemy doesn't take a vacation. All the Christians can take vacations. Christians can go into la-la land. Christians can become apathetic. Christians can become ho-hum. Oh, preacher, please don't bother me with my duty. Don't you know I'm young in the Lord? Don't you know that I'm old in the Lord? Don't you know I'm in between with the Lord? Please don't remind me of my duty. Just tell me about the grace and love of Jesus. Let it drop like candy off a stick. No, beloved, I'm here to tell you more than just simply sugar drops and bonbons and cherry bonbons. I'm here to tell you, you have a duty. You have to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling. You have a warfare out there. You have a responsibility to be light and salt. Well, then notice something else in verse 2. They take counsel. They take counsel. Well, the word here in the Hebrew is kind of interesting for those of you taking notes. Elsewhere in the scriptures, the word underlining that translation here, meaning to take counsel, is translated as the word foundation. Other times it is translated appointed, the word appointed. Other instances, it's translated to ordain. And in other instances, it is translated to instruct. So you put all those words together. You kind of meditate. Okay, Lord, what are you saying here? When the translators took that word and it says they take counsel together. And here's the other ways this word can be used. Then what do I come up with? What are you saying? Well, the words of Spurgeon come into play. These are individuals who deliberately sit down and with their crafty, darkened, alienated, depraved mind dream up strategies to fight the God of glory. They take counsel. And then notice also the word together. Together. In Hebrew, it means simply to be in union or to be alike. Meaning these are peas that love to live in the same pod. These are men and women who have one worldview. No God for me. There is no supreme being who's going to rule over me. No one can tell me what to do, let alone any God. Who may even exist. Beloved, we're talking about people who don't stumble into this accidentally. We're not talking about people who are born this way. These are individuals who come into this world dead, yes, dead as the doornail. And as they get older, they begin to formulate their worldview. And in their worldview, the first thing that's not there, no God. Now watch this progression. If there's no God, then there's no moral law. And if there's no moral law, because there's no moral lawgiver nor keeper, then everything is relevant. If I want to rape your wife, why hold me back? I gotta satisfy my craving. If you have a nice, shiny, brand new car, why can't I just take the keys and go for a spin? I need to satisfy my lust. And how dare you put up any barriers? Because see, what's good for me is good for me. And what you say is bad for you, that's bad for you. Because there's no moral compass. And since there's no God, and no lawgiver, and lawkeeper, and since there's no real standard of right and wrong, then there's no such thing as sin. Are you with me? And since there's no sin, who in the world are you to tell me I need a savior? Save me from what? Bad childhood? I've conquered that with my edumacation. Daddy left home when I was young. I've kind of gotten over that. I won't do that to my kids. Huh? Mommy was a drug user, and then a pill popper. I've conquered that. I don't need God. I don't need these 10 antiquated, stupid rules. I make my rules. Now, since there's no creator, no God, no lawgiver and lawkeeper, since there's no morality, no perfect standard of right and wrong, and since there's no sin, then there's no hell. And when I die, I'm like a dog. They put me in the ground, and I push panties. So this life is all you get. And therefore, get everything that you can, and then you can what you get. Because you only go around life once. You see that progression? You ought to use that in your evangelism. You want to have someone really look at you like a deer in the headlights, and you're sharing the gospel, and they have no moral compass at all, or they begin to reject this idea that there's a God and a lawgiver, and there's certain things are right and certain things are wrong, that there are absolutes. Try this on them. I have. Well, then you don't mind it then if I simply put this knife in your belly because I just can't stand you standing there talking to me. Oh, that's murder. Says who? In my worldview, plunging this knife in your gut is acceptable. Watch how they look at you. The mind begins to click. Oh, yeah, that's why God said, thou shalt not kill. Because all life is precious, in the womb and outside the womb. Try that on people. You talk about shocking them. I have. Whoa. According to your worldview, nothing's wrong, nothing's right. So if I take this French knife and go from chopping an onion and putting it into your gut and watching you bleed to death, why not? I just got the move. I got the urge. I got to fulfill my desire. It's going to make me happy. But you can't do that. Says who? In my worldview, nothing's right, nothing's wrong. But. I'm just applying your worldview to you. Preacher, you can't do that. Yes, you can. I think some of us in this congregation need to wake up and smell the roses and get a little bit more militant. Oh, we could be militant on make and model of cars, home construction, sports games, politics. We can be so militant. We can be militant in criticizing each other. But oh, hope to God that we can become militant for the sake of Jesus. When's the last time you got militant for Christ? Over truth versus error. So these individuals, beloved, these people grow up And they formulate a worldview. And the first thing in that worldview is there's no allowance for any God. And once you create a vacuum, what does nature teach us? When you create a vacuum, something got to fill it, right? Those of you that know your science, you make a vacuum. Natural law doesn't like vacuums. You got to fill it with something. Well, you remove God out of the equation, and the only thing that's left is for man to exalt himself, and he places himself in the vacuum. And so he makes the rules. He decides what's right and wrong. He decides what is good for him today, and tomorrow he may change his mind. But that mindset, you go back to Psalms 2. And then when you look at the world today, like Mr. Obama, Mr. Biden, the entire left-wing Democratic people, one individual on a talk show called into a talk show while I was doing my walk this week and said, how in the world can anyone be a liberal Democrat and call themselves a Christian when on their platform they believe in euthanizing, they believe in abortion, they believe in homosexual rights and the redefining of marriage? How can anyone be attached to that political party, that entity, and claim to be a Christian? That was a good question by the person calling the individual, taking the question and trying to provide an answer. You know why? Worldview. Whatever God that these individuals are worshiping, I'm here to tell you it's not the God of the Bible. I'm sorry. Remember when Bill Clinton, when he was in office, was wrestling over this thing with abortion, and he said that he went to God and he prayed? And then he came back and he had to still support abortion. What God did you pray to? Not the God of the Bible. Jimmy Carter claims he's born again. And yet you look at his administration and some of the things that he put his ink on paper and you wonder, how in the world can you be a Christian and then lean that way? How can you decide that way? What God and what Bible do you believe and read? Well, this word to take counsel then, when you take everything and you boil it down into its basic components, literally means to plot and to scheme. We have a city council member who's under the spotlight for child abuse and homeschooling. And now there's this cry to get him off the city council. How in the world can SRS come in there, take all of his children from them, when that was the agency that allowed him to adopt as many children that live under his roof? I kind of smell a rat in the basement. Sounds like this man's enemies really want to get rid of him off of the city council. My word, he's not even a congressman, and they want to get rid of him because he's a lowly city council member of this little burg, this little dot on the map, Topeka. I smell a rat. You kind of wonder what they want to replace him by and with? Another rat. Turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, we're in a battle. I'm here to tell you we're in a battle. And the Church of Jesus Christ and the Army of Heaven need soldiers. We need militant men and women. Not to be fools like the Phelps. I'm not advocating that. But when God gives you an opportunity to take that mouth of ours that we use to criticize and judge each other, how about taking that tongue and that mouth and those lips and defend truth? It's easy for any one of us to throw a cannonball at each other. When was the last time you threw a cannonball back at the kingdom of darkness? And you did it with boldness and courage, and yet with humility. Look at the first six verses. Jesus entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him. Notice, they're watching Jesus. Whether Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Now, beloved, I want you, everyone in this congregation, to know exactly where this pastor stands. If anyone teaches you that Jesus went about on the Sabbath doing whatever he felt like doing, that individual is teaching you baloney. Now, you know what baloney is? It's all the parts of the animal that you can't use. You grind it, and then you press it, and then you slap it, and you put it on a piece of cheese between two pieces of bread. Baloney is basically waste. I'm here to tell you, Jesus didn't come here and snub the Sabbath. He didn't go around doing what he felt like doing, as some teach. He came to correct the abuses and the misuses of the Sabbath by the religious leaders. Jesus, look up here. Jesus did four things on the Sabbath. He attended a place of worship. He read the scriptures. He expounded the scriptures. These two can be put together. So he went to church. He went to a place of worship, read and expounded scripture. He ate on the Sabbath, and he did acts of kindness. Which one of you can tell me that those four things are no longer required on this, his day? You have the pulpit. You can take it. I'll sit. You teach. Just because you do not find it stated specifically by Jesus or any author of the New Testament, you got to do such and such on this day. I look at Jesus' life and I see his own life and application on the Sabbath as what dictates what we do on this, his day. You call it the Lord's Day, I call it the Lord's Day, I call it the Sabbath. That gets you upset, get mad, then later on this afternoon repent and then you get glad. It's the day of rest. Jesus did not go around doing whatever he felt like doing just to aggravate people because he was in the mood to aggravate people. He was correcting the misuse and the misapplication of his day by the leaders on this, his Father's Day. Also, it says the Sabbath was made for man, not a Jew, man. The Sabbath was instituted in the Garden of Eden before the fall. It is not ceremonial. It's moral law. So those who advocate going around that the fourth commandment is not relevant, then they need to stop lying every time they refer to the Ten Commandments. They need to be men of integrity and refer to it as the Nine Commandments. If not, they feed you baloney every time you listen. Read on. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. Now Jesus is already breaking the taboos that the religious leaders had conjured. He said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? There's my point with Jesus. This is a day for you and I to put aside all the fun and frolic that God gives you 6 days to do. And on this day, is it lawful to do good today, Sunday, the Lord's Day? Do you do evil or good on this day? Notice Jesus is confronting their false theology. And when he had looked round upon them with anger, Jesus sinned. According to some English translations, if you hate your brother, you're in sin. They take out the word without a cause. Those English translations, the ones you tell me really don't matter. It don't really matter what one or two words are taken away or changed. Now, if I'm getting your goat, I'm here to provoke you. I'm here to get your goat. Because you have bought into another piece of baloney on translations. Either you have the word of God in your lap or you don't. And if you don't, shut your Bible, go home, and stop wasting our time. He got angry. But in some English translations, that little phrase is taken out, so Jesus committed a sin. Right? He committed a sin, according to that translation. And if he committed a sin, then he wasn't qualified to die on the cross. And therefore, you're going to hell, and so am I. And you're going to sit there and tell this preacher it doesn't matter? And it upsets you when I bring the subject up? then you've already bought the farm of self-deception by your teachers, not me. And when he had looked round about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Now notice verses 5 tells you why Jesus got angry. He did have a cause. He did have a reason. So according to the Authorized Version, Jesus did not commit sin. He got angry and grieved at the hardness of their hearts. They had no compassion for the man with the withered hand, but yet they were going to church. The Pharisees went forward straightway, say it, and took counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might, what? Destroy him. Psalms 2 being fulfilled. Were not the Pharisees and the Herodians leaders? Political leaders on one side and religious spiritual leaders on the other side. Psalms 2 being worked out. Psalms 2 verses 1 and 2 finding its fulfillment in the very ministry and life of Jesus Christ. Well, because of the hour, I must stop, but I do have some more verses to show you. But here's one classic example of Psalm 2, 1 to 2, being fulfilled in the life and days of Jesus Christ. They took counsel, not to see whether or not Jesus had a point. They took counsel to eradicate him and to eliminate him from off the face of the earth. Let's pray. Eternal Heavenly Father, once again we come before your divine presence, Lord, knowing that in the day in which we live today, Christianity has sunk to an all-time low. We have a form of Christianity running across this nation that has no boundaries, no borders, and no lines of demarcation. There's nothing blurred no more. The Church of Jesus Christ here in the West, the professing Church of Jesus Christ, has found a comfortable niche in that world. And the world has found the comfortable niche within the church. She can maintain a worldview that doesn't have any room for God, and yet they claim to be Christians. They even attend houses of worship. They even pray. They even give larger sums of money to worthy causes. And yet they are lost. Father, help us to realize that we have a responsibility as a congregation. Despite our size, we have a moral, biblical, and a spiritual duty to make sure that the lines of demarcation between us and the world are clearly set. We are to set ourselves against a worldview that makes no room for the God of glory, no room for the word of the God of that glory. No room for the Savior of the God of that glory. Help us to realize that we're in a struggle and that we're in a battle. And pretty soon, literal blood may be shed in this country by an enemy that sees us as a cancer that has to be removed or we submit to its own worldview. In Christ's name. Amen.